Well, this morning I'd like to continue with the theme that we started last Sabbath, and that's in the second epistle to the Corinthians, and we're looking at really at the introductory to chapters 4 and 5, that will be, I take it, for some time in chapter 3. Now, last week we looked at the first three verses in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians 3. And this morning, for my text, I'm going to take verse 6, or the first half of it. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. I'd like to read the two or three verses preceding that text as well. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Now, it is very difficult to name any one theme for the second epistle to the Corinthians, or indeed for the first, but I'm sure that as you have read these epistles many times, that you'll come to one conclusion at least, that Paul is writing to a church that is very confused. They had heard many voices. They were about, you might describe them, spiritual gypsies. They were calling with one teaching and then another teaching. And the poor church at Corinth did not know exactly where it stood. Some were being carried one way, and some have been carried another way. We find that they were heavily influenced by Judaizers, that is, people who are trying to revive elements of the Old Covenant, and trying to convince the people that not only did you need the New Covenant, but surely you also needed some things from the Old Covenant as well. And they added to the Gospel. They had their share of other people with extra experiences as well. If you like, you can give one little title for them all and say, the Gospel Plus. There was something else required other than the saving Gospel itself. And the people were confused. It was a church as well where there was a great deal of indiscipline. They were careless regarding the authority or the Word of God in their lives, I suppose, people were saying. And so long as you have these extra teachings, these extra experiences, it doesn't really matter about Bible study. It doesn't really matter about the doctrines. These things are not important anymore. And so you find a church, it is a very difficult church to preach to. I would say that we are living today in what I would describe as Corinthian times all over again. They are confusing days. 20 years ago, you would not be able to say that. The issue is pretty clear. It is clear between those who were in a state of apostasy in the church, where there was just liberal theology, with all its kind of interesting or uninteresting details regarding it, some denying one thing, some denying another, and some denying all, and yet continuing with religion. And so the issue of the evangelical faith as against them was one that was quite clear. And today we have a very different situation where the major denominations face, well, perhaps you might say, in the next few years, where will they be? Mostly, as we can see, as the trend is going now, they will have disappeared. The evangelical faith will be there. And yet a very confused situation, a lack of unity. The very thing that we see amongst the dead churches, the talk of unity, should be amongst those who are all of the faith on a very different basis because we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a time of confusion, like it is today. And I'm sure there are many people in Corinth who are very frightened and very alarmed. And they would talk to one person and he'd say, you need to be circumcised or you're not really a Christian. And they would be worried. He'd talk to another one and say, well, unless you have this gift or have a manifestation of this particular gift, an audible and a visible gift of the Holy Spirit, you're not really a Christian. And they were terribly worried about that. And so you'll find that the apostle has to write these two epistles to them and try and put things right. Indeed, they had become, each little group, such spiritual know-alls that it was very difficult to write any kind of letter at all to them. And so he does, however, But he has, first of all, to establish his authority amongst them. He has to remind them that he was there in Corinth for 18 months. He suffered for the gospel. And he said, what letter of recommendation do I need? Do I need a testimonial amongst you? Surely not. And in a way, it's given in two ways. First of all, you are our testimony written in our hearts. I shall never forget Corinth. I shall never forget how we declared the gospel of Jesus Christ there. Another thing is this. The very fact that you are there by the grace of God is by our preaching and by the writing of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Come back to the fundamentals. Come back to the basic truth of the gospel. And let us see where you are. And so he shows them that they are living epistles. That there in their hearts a work of grace has been wrought. They are living epistles. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. We begin there. Forget your confusion for a moment, he's saying, and let us begin there. Who are we? Well, you and I are the children of God. You know this to be true. We have been forgiven, and we belong to God, and we belong to each other. So the first thing that he did here was to establish the great fundamentals, as he will do right throughout this passage that we have in these chapters. Now, let's look at the verse we have here. He's now going to single out a distinctive feature of the gospel. Verse 6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. So what is the difference between all these preachers that you have been listening to and myself? Is there a distinctive feature here? And so he takes one point. More or less he's saying, I am an able minister of the New Testament, of the New Covenant. Now, what would he mean exactly by that? Let's look at this then. Here is what he's talking, that there is firstly, a divine agreement. Now, what have I preached to you? Have I come along to you in Corinth? And have I preached to you the Old Covenant? Have I brought to you the law, and that your salvation can only be by keeping the law of God and clinging to the Old Covenant? Surely not. Yet these preachers that have come along have brought, yes, they brought the New Covenant, but not on its own. With embellishments, sometimes Judaizers, sometimes something from the old which they fancy should be kept. Sometimes something new from the realm of experience, which they imagine is an absolute essential thing for the salvation of your soul. But I tell you, I am a preacher of the New Covenant. Full stop. This is what I am. There is, he's saying, a divine agreement. So he begins here with the great fundamentals. You know this. You are saved by what? The New Covenant. You are living testimonies of the writing of the law of God in your hearts. What happened to your hearts? Your hearts were adorned with the grace of God, and your sins were forgiven. Now, let's look at this then. Paul is at pains to show that he's not in any way thinking of any self-confidence. It is a confidence that he has as a faithful minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you like, you can look at verses 4 and 5 with me. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. I'm nobody. I'm not anything specially in and of myself. But I know this. I am an apostle. I am a servant of the Lord. I have authority to do one thing, and that is to preach the New Covenant. I am a preacher of the New Testament. So, if you want a kind of a guideline, not now that you're giving a spiritual means test in a critical way of every preacher, of everyone that claims to be an apostle that comes amongst you, but you look at this person and you see, what is he emphasizing? Is he emphasizing a plus?
Or is he emphasizing the new covenant? Is he preaching an extra? Or is he preaching the gospel? I saw only this week an advertisement, which I'll not give the details of, but something like this. Advertising a gospel minister who is also, and then added two other words to qualify him. There is no need. We are preachers of the gospel, full stop. And this is what he is saying here. Now then, why is this so important? Well, because it is the covenant of our God. Look how it is described here. There is the old covenant in the Old Testament and the new one here. Well, what is wrong with the old one? Was there something faulty in it? After all, it was God's covenant. No, it is not a faulty one. It is a shadow that is given deliberately. A shadow and the reality to follow. Not imperfect in the sense that it is faulty, but only imperfect in the sense it is incomplete. Let me illustrate it. If I should come to preach here this morning, and first of all, my shadow comes up these steps and stands or lies on the floor, whichever way the sun and the light is shining, and then here you are waiting, and, well, waiting you would be. And you say, it is a promise of better, well, we hope, better things to come. Here is a shadow of somebody. And then in I trip along after my shadow. And you're very relieved to see that the reality, for what it's worth, has also appeared with its shadow. What's wrong with a shadow? Nothing wrong with a shadow. But a shadow is only a shadow. And is incomplete without the person or the object, whatever it may be. The covenant, the old covenant, is the shadow of things to come. And then the reality comes. But surely, if now round the corner you only see the shadow, you might say, he's arrived. You're glad, I hope, he's arrived. But now then you might say, and as I come in, or whoever it is that comes in, I'm only using myself as an illustration now. Now, here I am. Now, are you going to stare at my shadow? That would be foolish. You stare at the reality, not at the shadow. The shadow is all right if it's only just peering around the corner and the reality is behind the corner. All right, fair enough to look at the shadow. But who is going to look at shadows and the reality is there? Do you see? Not imperfect, incomplete, without the reality. Now, this is what the apostle is saying here, the difference between the two. And what are these people trying to say? Look at the reality, but don't forget the shadow. Keep gazing at the shadow, then look at the reality. Look at the shadow. Where are you going to be? You're going to be in a terrible mess because you wonder, how much emphasis should I give to the shadow and how much to the reality? He said, look at the reality. Let the shadow lie where it is. The shadow has done its work. It's given us a shadow of things to come. And now the reality is here. Now then, in that sense, the reality is better. Why? Because the reality has substance. Now let me read. Hebrews 8, verses 6 to 13. I'll read verse 6 only. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now, not that there was something wrong or faulty in the shadow, but incomplete because there were shadows, and the reality is here. Who will go for a shadow when the real thing is here? Who would go for the old covenant and the ordinances when we have the means of grace in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Then verse 8 goes on to say, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Well, we know of the new covenant now in the Lord Jesus Christ. The reality is there. It is better to have the reality than the shadow. That's the first point he's making. Why? Well, because it is eternal. And with this new one, no change is required. Hebrews 13, verse 20 puts it like this. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now see how wonderful that is. He is saying, what kind of covenant is this? Ah, well, this reality is everlasting. There is no need for change. Well, how do I know? Because you say, here this shadow had to change, in a sense, because the reality came. Ah, but just think of the illustration. The shadow was of the real. One shadow of one real thing. The shadow was glorious. But compare that glory with the glory of the reality itself. Plenty of comparisons. When you're waiting for a loved one and you hear his or her footsteps, lovely, you know the footsteps. But if you only heard the footsteps, your heart will become heavy in time. But you rejoice when you know in a few moments' time the person will be there. And so we rejoice, because here we have the Son of God and the new covenant in him. It is steadfast, it is eternal, and it is sure. The covenant of God. This covenant is also of divine authorship. Now look at this with me. It is a good covenant. It is God's covenant. And it comes from him. I'll just read you a few verses. When God was speaking to Noah, in Genesis 9, verse 9, this is how he spoke to him. And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. When covenants come from heaven, the author is God. That's a wonderful thing. So you look at this agreement and you say, ah well, who's the other side of this great agreement? It is God. Not myself, not yourself. Now there are plenty of people who say things like this. Ah well, I think the gospel is this. Or do you think that? Yes, I think that. And I'm well educated. What are your qualifications? And the whole string, whatever it may be. But still it's only a man. Or a person might say, are you going to deny the tradition of the church? And there is one famous church that we know of that will boast us how many millions? 600-700 million members, I don't know, something vast like that. And they say, we've been going on from the beginning, and can you think that 700 million people could possibly be wrong? You only have to look at their lives and you wonder, what are they talking about? That's true, isn't it? You know that's true. No, we do not depend upon tradition. It is the authority of God. I establish my covenant with you. And then with Abraham in chapter 17 of Genesis, verse 7, he says, and I will establish my covenant between us, and between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. Then Jeremiah, in chapter 31, verse 33, brings us a clear indication of the new covenant. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with thee, with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward part, and write it in their heart, and will be their God, and shall be my people. Now then, look at this chapter with me. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, only ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Who writes the covenant in our hearts? Who writes the new covenant? The author is God. It is of divine agreement we have here. There is a divine authorship here. It is God who is the author. Well, all right. Let's examine God. Dare we say such a thing? What is he like? Where shall I go for a description? We sing, immortal, invisible, God only wise. in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. We sing that. Or let me select one of his attributes, the immutability of God. You know what that means? It means someone who never changes, immutable, always the same. You cannot in any way alter it. You cannot in any way change it. You cannot in any way divert it. It remains the same. God remains the same. What is God like? God is perfect. And his perfection remains the same. He's perfect in power. He's perfect in knowledge. He's perfect in his ability to be present. He's perfect in his holiness. He's perfect in love. He's perfect in righteousness. He's perfect in all these things. And he does not change. There isn't any dimming at all. He is a Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning. This is our God. That agreement is sure. Now be comforted. We are living in Corinthian days. Busy little Christians will come rushing up to us and say, "Ah, you know, you need something. I'll show you what you need. Ah, but you know that I have loved the Lord." We're all in need for that matter. "Ah, but I have a special answer for you. You need to be circumcised," they might say. "Or you need this, or you need that, or you need the other. And you'll enter this." And by implication that they are superior. There are none of us that are superior. Anything that we have, it is by the grace of God and by the mercy of God. We cannot boast of anything at all, other than we can boast and glory in the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we belong to him. And what he's saying to these Corinthian people, come to your senses now. Be a strong church. Be a faithful people. Don't be blown about by every little excitable wind of doctrine. But see the doctrines that establish. "I am," says the apostle, "a preacher of the new covenant. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. It is of divine authorship." And lastly, there is a divine authority here. This covenant of the Lord, which is written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And because of the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we no longer need the blood of goats and of bulls. But the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has paid the penalty for sin. And that word pardon is written on our hearts. And we belong to him. And that is the greatest thing that can ever happen to a human being in this world. Don't forget that and cling to that and be glad of that. And don't be depressed when other people say this, that, and the other. We are living in days of satanic confusion. But let us still be a committed, clean people who are on these basic things. This poor little Corinthian church, this hysterical little church, this frightened little church, this indisciplined little church, rushing here and running there. It didn't know where it was. It was difficult to write to them. So this lovely, kind apostle says, "Now look, now you know me. I've been with you 18 months. You know what I am like. All I have is of God. My sufficiency is of God. What did I preach? I suffered in Corinth. Why did I suffer? Because I love him and the love of Christ constraineth me. What did I preach to you? The forgiveness of sins in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and by his blood and the blood of the new and the everlasting covenant. Do we need any more than that?" That is what he's saying to them. Come now, let us reason together. Let us stand on these great things. What then is it all to us? He left a will. Who left a will? The Lord Jesus Christ. It's very important to know what's in that will. What has he left me? I don't know if you ever benefited from a will. And if we ever have benefited from a will, it isn't that we speak of it in a cold, now in a callous way, But we say, ah, well, in this particular will, this is what I did receive. These were the benefits that I received in the will. Now then, has anyone ever received that which is in the will before the person dies? No, that's not the order of things. And so we are given an illustration in chapter 9 of Hebrews, and look at verse 16 with me. For where a will, a testament, is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. That is, here is my last will and testament. This is my desire for my loved ones after I die. And so I name them. I give this to that person and that to the other, and I share whatever I have. With whom? With those whom I love and they who love me. This is my last will and testament. When can I give it them? Well, that which is in the will, I can give them many gifts during my life, but that which is in my will can only be handed to them after I have died. For a testament, says verse 17, is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength. That's why the testator liveth. While he still lives, although he has written that will, it is of no strength and of no authority. Look at verse 14 with me. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. First of all, we are talking of the death of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary, but he did not die without a will. He left a will. Now, what is his will? The benefits are these in verse 15. For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Do you want any more? Really? Can we be left anything greater than that? Listen to it again. And it's without the heretofores and thereafters of legal language. For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. What did the Old Covenant do to me? It condemned me. So I am a transgressor. What does the New Covenant do for me? That were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. What we are saying is this. The new arrangement, the new agreement, is that which is done by Jesus Christ on Calvary. Not a bull, not a goat, not a lamb, not the endeavor to keep the law, not the endless ordinances, not circumcision, not observances of holy days, not extra pluses, not any of these things. But the simplicity and the purity of the gospel, it is absolute. The new covenant, better, eternal. The shadow, lovely, but only a shadow. Who looks at a shadow when the reality is there? Look at the reality. The rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley, our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What has he done? He's died for me on Calvary. Has he left me something? Yes, he's left me the greatest thing a man can ever have. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. That I become one of those who has the inheritance of the promise of everlasting life. My sins forgiven, the penalty paid. What shall we do with such a covenant? But preachers are creeping along. Extra little words added. In the evangelical faith, confusing the poor Corinthian people, frightening many very sincere people, Until in the end, the apostle had to write, first of all, to establish his authority, you know me. Any authority I have is of God. I was with you 18 months. You know me. And I know you. This is my recommendation to you and to each other. We know each other. What am I? A preacher of the gospel. An advocate of the New Testament and of the Old. I will not, he said, have these things dragged in and made as if they were the fundamentals. So be comforted. If you are saved, then go on with God and grow in grace. These are the fundamentals. Has Jesus Christ anything to say? Yes. He's saying it through Paul, remember. But he also says it on his own. There are many verses. I've chosen just one, a very familiar one. Matthew 26, verse 28. We say it in Holy Communion. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Full stop. He doesn't say, this is my blood of the New Testament which is shed for many. And also you must remember that you must be circumcised. Also you must remember you must have this, that and the other. This is my blood of the New Testament which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Enough. Enough. Enough for God. Enough for heaven. Enough for me. Enough for you. Do you see it? Let us in these perilous days get back to the fundamentals. Let me finish with a hymn like this. It's beautiful. We can't sing it today. What could I mean? But we sang it last week. A debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy I sing. The new covenant now. What's the effect? Augustus Montague, top lady. What's the effect? Nor fear with thy righteousness on my person and offering to bring. He would otherwise. The terrors, O Lord of God, with me can have nothing to do. Why? The new covenant. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Are you sure? Are you sure? He goes on to say, the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. He's borrowing from Hebrews, eternal. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love. He's borrowing again the faithfulness and the unchanging quality of God. How sure are you, top lady, of your personal redemption? My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Where have the signatures been? In hearts. Where has he written with me? In my heart. Where is my signature for, or he writing for me in heaven? In his heart or his hands. Listen, impressed in his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Something that can't be rubbed out. Yes. I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirit in heaven. Do you understand that line? Those who are up there, they're more happy because they're there. But they aren't any safer because God's promise is safe for us who believe. More happy, but not more secure, unequally, the glorified spirits in heaven. Who are you, Paul? Who also God made me, God made us able ministers of the New Testament. That's all. It's enough for God. It's enough for heaven. And it's enough for us. Be comforted. When many a gale and many a draught may blow, be comforted in these latter days that his kingdom and his work cannot be shaken. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and we thank thee for the covenant of grace. We thank thee, O Lord, for Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We thank thee, O Lord, that we stand upon redemption ground. Bless us, encourage us, strengthen us, for thy name's sake. Amen.